I'm going to start by asking you all a series of questions that I'd like you to think honestly about. Don't answer verbally, because that would just be weird and probably awkward for everyone. What do you think you spend most of your time thinking about? That is, what do you spend most of your mental energy on? Think about that. Here's the next one. What is the one thing or person in your life that if you were to lose it, you cannot imagine your life continuing? You cannot imagine how you would go on. And here's the last one. What is the greatest dream or goal that you could imagine yourself accomplishing in 5, 10, 20 years? Maybe a corresponding question would be, do you have any goals? Many of us don't. And here's the gotcha. Don't worry, it's a gotcha for myself as well. Does your relationship with Christ have any bearing on your answers to those questions? Will you spend most of your time thinking about the one thing in your life that you couldn't bear to lose, and the most spectacular goal or aim that you could imagine for your life, whether 5, 10, or 20 years from now? If he doesn't, you're not alone. Our lives are so often, as Christian people, guided by the misconception that to become a Christian is to call on Christ for salvation at some point, and we walk down an aisle, or we fill out a card, or we raise our hand, or something like that. And then we go about our lives as if everything were the same, but now we've got this fire insurance that we're holding on to. And we continue living a lifestyle that is radically disconnected from the kind of life that we read about in the New Testament. And what we fail to understand is that salvation in Christ means a reorientation of the moment-by-moment essence of our lives towards God and His glory. That is to say, living a life in recognition and celebration of all that He is. But why should we? Why shouldn't I just continue to live life on my own terms? Why shouldn't I continue to just tread water day by day, checking off my to-do list items, numbing my mind with Netflix until I go to bed, and getting up tomorrow and doing it all over again? Why not? In today's passage, we're going to see Jesus calling us to a life that's different. A life that runs counter to the status quo. A life in which we don't choose between what we want and what God wants, because we find that they're the same thing. This is the highest, most unabashedly joyful kind of life. What we're going to look at today is Jesus calling his redeemed people to something deeper. A life characterized by what C.S. Lewis said as going further up and further in. Turn with me to John chapter 6. We're going to continue our study of John today. But as I'm introducing the passage we're going to talk about, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I don't want you to sit there groaning inwardly saying, oh great, this sounds like this is going to be some kind of major guilt trip sermon, or a list of things that I need to feel bad about, or a list of things I need to go home and do, like my spiritual honeydew list. But it's not. We're going to see three specific kinds of calls, exhortations from Jesus in this passage. As we do that, what we're going to begin to see is the kind of freedom and joy that cannot be found anywhere else. Allow me to read John chapter 6, verses 16 to 48, and then we'll go back through it. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, says this: "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.' So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, 'I'm the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?' Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life.'" As I said, we're going to see three distinct exhortations, calls of Jesus into a different kind of life in this passage. And the first one is this: rest gladly in the sovereignty of Christ. Rest gladly. Being mindful of, being relying on God's infinitely powerful presence deepens our relationship with him. So some fantastic things have been happening the last couple of chapters. Jesus heals a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. The man himself is not terribly impressed and is eager to turn him into the authorities. He would rather be paralyzed, it would seem, then face the social awkwardness of being associated with Jesus. Then Jesus performs another incredible miracle. He feeds thousands and thousands of people with a boy's sack lunch. And after this, his disciples, they get into a boat. They're going across the sea. Sea of Galilee seemed to be known for sudden storms that would flare up very quickly that were hard to predict. This would have been scary. But Jesus walks out on the water, saw that they were frightened, and says, verse 20, "It is I, do not be afraid." There is life-changing truth in these verses. Jesus, in the midst of a terrible storm, doesn't calm it. But he says, "It is I, do not be afraid." He doesn't say, "Your boat is okay, do not be afraid. The storm's going to be over in a second, do not be afraid. You guys are great seamen, do not be afraid. You've got great skill with your boat. This storm isn't that bad. Your boat is well made." He says, "I am present." That is your reason for not being afraid. Nothing about their circumstances were changed except for the fact that Jesus was now present. The simple fact that he is with them changes their situation utterly. The fact that Jesus is simply there means everything's fine. So what does it say in verse 21? "Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." The disciples here, which is honestly rather rare, have the appropriate response. They were glad. The storm is raging. Jesus says, "I'm here, so you don't have to be scared anymore." And they weren't. The storm is raging, but Jesus is here, and they're glad. They're happy he's there. But then it is done. The disciples saw Jesus' power. They also saw his desire to comfort them. They saw that his heart was inclined to give them comfort. Jesus walked out on the water because they were scared, because they were helpless, and his inclination was to say, "It's okay." And when they saw Jesus in his inclination to comfort them, to do good for them, their response was gladness. Ah, Jesus is here. And they were glad. Jesus' sovereignty over their situation, even though that storm was still happening, evoked gladness from their hearts. Ah, we're in this storm, but the one who controls the weather is here, so it's fine. No matter what they encountered, they did not have a reason to be afraid, and in fact had reason for gladness, even in the midst of a terrible storm on the sea. They went from terror, rightfully so, "We're going to die," to gladness, even though the storm was the same, simply because Jesus was there. Every so often, one of our kids wakes up in the middle of the night with a bad dream. And what's a kid's natural inclination when they have a bad dream? They go to mom and dad's room, right? "I had a bad dream. I need mom and dad." Why do we need mom and dad? When we're a little kid, we have a bad dream. We need to go find mom and dad. Why? Because they're the anchor of authority and control, protection, safety. That's what we need. When our kids have a bad dream, they come into our room, nudge me. They might have to nudge me a little while because I'm a pretty deep sleeper. I see them standing there and I know immediately what's happened. They say, "I had a bad dream." I say, "Okay, why don't you snuggle with me in bed for a minute? Let me pray for you. And then we'll put you back to bed and everything's fine." Spending time with mom and dad calms their fears. there are so many situations that come our way that destroy this illusion of control over our lives. We might feel for a while like we are in control of everything. We've got things right where we want them. And then something happens like a surprise medical diagnosis. It comes out of nowhere. A financial disaster. We show up at work one day and they're laying people off. A relationship that we thought was okay, we find out is very much not. Even in the midst of these situations, we can rest in God's control, Christ's comfort, his sovereignty. Even in the midst of chaos, even when we are exhausted, we can trust his goodness, knowing that he does not want or expect us to manage our situation alone. But the call of the Christian life is a call to rest joyfully in Christ's sovereignty. Rest gladly in the sovereignty of Christ. Secondly, we're called to pursue passionately the purposes of Christ. I did not mean to have all that alliteration in there, but apparently as a Baptist pastor, I can't help it. Pursue passionately the purposes of Christ. Making the pursuit of God's glory is the main focus of every area of our lives. And it deepens our relationship with him. So after the storm, after they're okay, they're on the land, they run into something that shows us, I mean, a very natural human reaction to what had just previously happened. We talked about last week the loaves and the fishes. You know, Jesus is preaching to thousands of people, 5,000 men, it says, which is more likely 5,000 heads of household. There might have been 15, 20,000 people there. Jesus takes 2 fish, 5 loaves, turns it into so much food that the disciples each gather basically a laundry hamper worth of leftovers. And it's important for us to remember in this cultural time, this cultural place, getting a good meal was a real notable victory for them. It's not like today. I mean, today I might go home, have a nice lunch, sometime in the middle of the afternoon, raid the cabinets or the fridge for some kind of a snack, have dinner. I might have a snack later. I probably shouldn't, but I wouldn't think twice about it. But for all these thousands of people to get a free lunch the previous day was huge. And they thought, this is what we worked for. So much of our efforts are focused on just getting bread, getting some food. If we just follow this guy, we don't have to worry about that because he just makes food out of nothing. He's like a walking buffet. And so they show up. And Jesus is not surprised. As John said previously, Jesus doesn't need anyone to tell him about people's motives. He knows what's in our hearts better than we do. So what does he say to them? Verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the fill of the loaves. What does he mean by signs? That's an interesting word that he uses there. He doesn't say miracle or wonder. He uses the term signs, which is significant, because a sign is something that is not meaningful in and of itself, except that it points to something else. We read street signs not because we say, oh, I'm so glad I arrived at the street sign. We look at the street sign and say, oh, I'm in the right place because this indicates that I'm in the place where I should be. A sign is something that points to something else. So when he says you're not interested in signs, what he's saying is you're not interested in looking for indicators about whether or not I'm the Messiah or not. You're just looking for a free lunch. But he's not chastising them spitefully. He doesn't say, you know what? You guys are just using me. You're just trying to exploit me. Get out of here. He says, look, you guys are here for bread? You want food? You want your hunger satisfied? Okay. Let's take that and use that to introduce a sermon. And so he says in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus shows us in this phrase that there are essentially two lifestyles in this world. Two ways our life can go. Working for food that's perishable, or working for the food that's imperishable. That is, we can strive toward temporary, fleeting things as ends in and of themselves. More money, more influence, more time entertaining ourselves. We can simply find ways to kill time until we're dead, which is what most people do. Or we can work for the food that endures. What does that mean? Well, they have the same question. Verse 28, they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That is to say, they have some inclination that what Jesus is talking about here is you can work in a very man-centered way, very self-centered way, or a God-centered way. But they realize they don't really know what that means. So he tells them, this is the work of God. Okay? So they're getting their pens ready, saying, okay, this is the work of God. Jesus is going to give us the 10-step plan of the things that we need to start doing in order to be working and living in the way that God wants us to do. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That doesn't sound quite right. No, Jesus, you must not have heard us. It's loud. We're in this big open space. We said, what are the works of God we're supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be earning? What are we supposed to be checking off our list in order to be doing the things that God wants us to do? Believe in me. So we think, wait a minute. Jesus says there are two kinds of life, working for the food that perishes or working for the food that endures. How is believing in Jesus at odds with working for temporary food? Can't I work for the food that perishes while also believing in him? It's because of the kind of belief, the kind of trust that Jesus is talking about here is life-altering. It's not agreement with certain facts. It's not like if you opened a history textbook and you read about the fall of Rome and you said, okay, yeah, that all sounds about right. I don't disagree with anything this guy has written. That's not the belief that we're talking about here. It's not saying, I don't think Jesus was lying. It's an understanding that if Jesus is who he says he is and has done what he says he has done, then to live for the fleeting things of this world as an end in and of themselves does not make sense. To be consumed with getting more money, to be consumed with getting another promotion, to fill our after-work hours with Netflix or golf or whatever, and living as if this is it, is the worst conceivable waste of time. But if we believe that living for God's glory and storing up heavenly treasure as the way that we frame our life, then everything changes. Our attitude at work changes. Instead of ruthlessly pursuing that promotion, we will be joyful and kind, even if our boss is not. The way we treat our family changes as we see the Father's love in his gift of them to us. In watching a movie or a TV show, we either thank God for it as a token of his grace, or we don't watch it. Every part of our lives becomes a potential avenue for celebrating, recognizing, centering on God's glory. So the people say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Believe in you? This is the work of God that we're being called to, is to believe you? This sounds fishy. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? As if they hadn't just eaten the food that he produced supernaturally for them yesterday. They say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. What do you do? Their memory is very short. This is actually a perfect example of the kind of foreshadowing we see from the Old Testament to the New. The kinds of miracles that happen in the Old Testament are often lesser versions of the kinds of things that Jesus does. Jesus says, you got bread from heaven, manna from heaven that fell on the ground and you could take it and make cakes out of it. That's pretty cool. It's a pretty great way for God to provide for you. How about I just give you loaves of bread? Jesus says, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. There's the past tense and the present tense. He says, one, let's just make sure we understand. Moses did not give you bread from heaven. Don't think that Moses is somehow some greater authority than me. Moses got his manna from God just like all of the rest of you. But my Father right now is giving you a different kind of bread from heaven. And this is the bread that doesn't waste away. This is bread unlike the manna that lasted 24 hours and went bad. God's calling them to seek after the eternal bread that he was offering him, which is God himself, and not to focus on God's gift of temporary bread. Stop thinking about getting today's loaf of bread as if that's the ultimate goal of your life. It's not. That is a means to an end. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The call of Christ is a call to live joyfully, rest in his sovereignty. It's a call to pursue him and his glory rather than fooling about and wasting our time with these other things, killing times until we die. And finally, Christ calls us to hope confidently in his salvation, to hope confidently in it. Keeping our lives centered on the hope that we have of eternity with Christ gives us strength for living and deepens our faith in him. In verse 34, the people are enticed. They say, sir, give us this bread always. If there's something better than having to follow you around to get our daily loaf, if there's something better than what God did for the people in the desert where he rained manna from heaven, if there's some kind of bread we can get that we don't have to go searching for bread anymore, we just don't have to worry about that anymore, then give that to us. This sounds a lot like Jesus' conversation in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman he met at the well. If you remember that, it was a couple months ago. The woman goes to the well in the middle of the day, the hottest part of the day, which seems to indicate something of a social outcast status. Then we find out she had been married a bunch of times, and we see, okay, the pieces are fitting together. And he says, do you want the living water that I can give you where you'll never be thirsty again? She said, yes, give me this. And he says, that's me. And in verse 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. So what does Jesus say? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He says, I offer you nothing but my very self. Salvation is not some gift that I offer you that's something other than me, like it's this box and Jesus is useful or helpful because he gives us this salvation thing. I am salvation. It is me, myself. The gift of the gospel is Christ himself. If you come to me, if you trust me, I am that bread. I do sustain you. The hope that you need, the strength for living that you need, the guidance for your life that you need, it's all in me. We're going to jump back but in a moment, but look at verse 41. Their response to Jesus. So the Jews grumbled about him because he says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They grumbled. This is a picture of normal human behavior. This feels very plausible, doesn't it? Can you imagine someone like Jesus getting up in front of a group of people today and saying, I'm the bread of life. Anyone who comes to me will never be hungry. Not only that, you'll never thirst either. This would not feel like regular human behavior if we had any other response other than these people muttering, what is this guy talking about? The crowd's not quite following where he's going. They want the bread that doesn't perish. That is, they want an endless food supply so they can live in comfort, in luxury. When Jesus says that he's the bread, they get upset because it's not what they wanted. They say, oh great, it was all a sermon illustration. They were looking for a way to have to trust God less. Because if they just have an endless supply of bread, then they don't have to worry about this whole trusting God thing. Because they've got it. They have infinite bread. And Jesus says that the way to eternal sustenance is by trusting him. Because he is the bread that they need. Back at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus makes a clear statement here about the nature of faith. He's not surprised at all that this crowd is irritated, confused. He expects this. He understands that all of humanity is sinful, self-absorbed people. The only way that a person can have faith to trust Christ is if the Father gives them that faith. It plants it in their hearts. He says, those people who are responding in faith to me are the people that the Father has given to me. In a specific act of love, he compels a person toward Christ. And Jesus promises not to turn them away. He says, for this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever looks on the Son and believes in him. How do we get to enjoy Jesus' promise to be raised up on the last day? By believing that Jesus is who he says he is. That is, understanding he's our Savior. Understanding that he provides a salvation we can't provide for ourselves. That he's the Lord. He's worthy of our worship. Worthy of our submission. Worthy of our obedience. He uses that phrase, I will raise him up on the last day, three times in this passage, in a very short chunk. It's important. If Jesus says a phrase three times in 30 seconds, that means it's very important. And he's drawing specific attention, drawing specific emphasis to that. The last day he's referring to is the climactic day in which every Christian, living or dead, receives a new resurrection body like his. Free from pain, free from sickness forever. We then get to live in God's glorious presence forever in a perfect flesh and blood body. We don't live in eternity as ethereal beings, but as flesh and blood beings, as Christ is. And that's our blessed hope. That's why every problem, every tragedy, every unexpected circumstance can be endured. Because if you don't have to fear death and judgment, then you don't really have to fear anything. For the Christian, we have the hope of eternal, perfectly joyful life. Knowing that this life is just a momentary prologue, however pleasant or unpleasant. A brief mixture of joys and pains before our real full life begins. This hope really ought to inform so much of our lives now. I travel sometimes for work. And I enjoy it, but you know, depending on the weather, you get on a plane. A lot of times I'm flying back and forth between Chicago O'Hare, and it's a 45-minute flight, hour-long flight. And so I'm flying these little puddle jumper planes. They can really get tossed around up there. The weather doesn't have to be that bad at all, really. Just really start bouncing around. And the thing is, that kind of turbulence is just a part of the thing. It doesn't mean the plane's going to come falling apart or we're going to crash or anything like that. And so if I were to freak out when that turbulence is happening, everyone on that plane would kind of look at me like, maybe this guy's never been on an airplane before. Because the turbulence is just part of the thing. And then we land, and it really just doesn't matter how bumpy the flight was because you got to where you were going. The worst pain of this life is turbulence as we're approaching our final destination. I say that mindful of the fact that many of us have experienced real pain in our lives. It's not minimizing it. We've suffered real loss. We've suffered real injustice. We've suffered real grief, real betrayal. And at the end of the day, because of our blessed hope, it's turbulence. Polycarp was one of the greatest church leaders in the period immediately following the events of the New Testament. He was a student of the Apostle John. And his death is the first record of martyrdom for the sake of Christ that's recorded after the New Testament. When he was arrested and he was brought before the Roman proconsul, he was encouraged to renounce his faith in Christ. And he replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? When the proconsul threatened to throw him to the wild beasts, he said, call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. When threatened with being thrown to wild beasts who would tear him apart, he says, good, do it. Because how stupid would it be for me to renounce my faith in the Savior who has promised me eternal hope for the sake of avoiding some momentary pain? When it was decided that he would be burned at the stake, he didn't even need to be tied to it. He agreed to stay there voluntarily. How could a man like this, a normal man, face certain death with such courage? How could he stay loyal to his Savior and approach his execution with such calm joy? Because he hoped in Christ for eternal life. His hope was rooted in Christ's promise that anyone who came to him he would not turn away, but that he would be granted eternal life and that he would raise them up on the last day. Polycarp understood his martyrdom would be momentary, and it would seem so small, so trivial on the other side of it. Like Polycarp, when we live our life in light of the eternal joy that Christ offers us, it changes everything. The way we make decisions, the way we prioritize our lives is different. Jesus is calling us in this passage to a deeper kind of life. Life that says, the status quo is not the highest goal of my life. Just keeping everything calm, keeping everything nice, keeping everything smooth and problem-free and predictable and controllable is not what I'm being called to. We're being called to rest gladly in the sovereignty of Christ. We're called to pursue passionately the purposes of Christ, and we're called to hope confidently in the salvation of Christ. As Christian people, this is the heart of the Christian life and ought to inform everything that we do. If you're not a Christian, if you would not consider yourself a Christian, that is to say, if you've never called on Christ for this salvation, if you've never come to him to trust him to be your Lord and your Savior and help you turn from sin and give you new life, I'd love to talk with you about that after the service. Let's pray.